Well, as we come to the preaching of God's Word, I want to welcome our guest preacher tonight, Pastor Josh Bales of The Well. Thank you for filling in for pulpit tonight and invite you to come and open the Word for us. Thank you.
All right. I know that sharing the pulpit with another pastor is a huge honor, so I'm so glad to be here tonight with you. I love spending time with Ryan on our radio program and with the Reformation Alliance, so it's such a great honor to be here. One disclosure, I really struggle with one of the words that I'm going to preach on tonight. It's Jebusites, and if I slip into saying Jebusites, please forgive me. So I'll try to make sure I get that right. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 5. The title to our message tonight is Standing on the Promises of God from 2 Samuel 5. And as we're turning to 2 Samuel 5, please remember that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So 2 Samuel 5, beginning in verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. They anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame, the blind, who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in a stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the millow inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? You give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. May God bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we see the beautiful sunlight outside and we've experienced the rain today, Lord, we know that your blessings are manifold here. We pray that you would cause our eyes to look past the seen things into the unseen realm this evening. We know that the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Lord, give us a glimpse of eternal things this evening. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. All right, please be seated. So there are many instances in the scripture where the Lord tells his people what will become of them in the future. We can think of Joseph, how the Lord showed him in a dream that he would rise to a position of great power in Genesis 37. Or we think of Hezekiah when God told him that he would live for 15 more years and be delivered from the king of Assyria in Isaiah 38. Or when God revealed to Paul that he would be a chosen instrument among the Gentiles to bear his name, Acts chapter 9. Is there a place in Scripture where God tells us what will become of us? Well, of course there is. There's actually multiple places. That's what's so great about the Bible. But one surprising place, perhaps, is 2 Samuel 5. This evening, we see God bringing the whole kingdom of Israel under the throne of David. And the way that this chapter is written is very interesting. The author does not record just one event in David's life. Rather, he records five different episodes, five different vignettes, and he kind of pastes them all together in this collage. Add to the fact that that these vignettes are not at all in chronological order, and it appears, at least on the surface, that this chapter is just a hodgepodge of random facts of David's life. So please follow me as we just quickly go through the different vignettes. So in verses 1 through 5, we see the first vignette. The elders of Israel come to David to make him king over the realm. In verses 6 through 10, we see the second vignette. David and his men capture Jerusalem from the Jebusites, but this doesn't follow his coronation, at least immediately, for verse 17 indicates that the Philistines had attacked David after he became king. So this Jerusalem siege seems to come much later. In verses 11 through 12, we see the third vignette. King Hiram of Tyre helps David build his house. But again, this is much later, a good 30 years into David's reign. In verses 13 through 16, we see the fourth vignette, the record of his wives and his concubines and his children. Notice Solomon is on that list. He's not born for another 11 years. And then finally, in verses 17 through 25, we see the fifth vignette where the author circles back to where he began, namely the business David attended to immediately after he became king. Now, the accumulated effect of this collage is that we see how God's promises shape and secure and satisfy our lives. See, this chapter is not primarily at all about what David is doing, but it's primarily about what God is doing. When we look at these five vignettes as a whole, what is unified, what we actually see is the nature of God's kingdom. In other words, we get a glimpse of what we will become, or rather of what will become of our lives. We belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We belong to a kingdom where all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So the vital thing to see this evening is not what will become of my life. Rather, the vital thing to see this evening is how do God's promises shape me? How do they give me security? And how do they call me to full satisfaction in Him? Can I stand on the promises of God? So consider these five vignettes this evening. So vignette number one. God's promises come to pass though the whole world oppose them. God's promises come to pass though the whole world oppose them. This is verses 1 through 5. So here in these verses, we find the fulfillment of God's promise to David that he would be king. Now, we're picking up in the middle of the story, aren't we? If you just reflect back all the way on 1 Samuel 16, where God told the prophet Samuel to go to Jesse's house in Bethlehem and anoint one of his sons to be king. Jesse's seven sons passed before Samuel, and the Lord kept on saying, the Lord has not chosen this one. And finally, David the youngest comes in after keeping the sheep, and the Lord tells him in verse 12, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now, how different David's world looked in 1 Samuel 16 than what it looks now in 2 Samuel 5. Back in 1 Samuel 16, David was the youngest son. He was last in line for the inheritance. He was despised by his older brother, 1 Samuel 17:28. He was a lowly armor bearer. He was a musical servant in Saul's court, 1 Samuel 16:21. And now look at what has become of him. In verse 1 of our passage, it tells us that all the tribes of Israel came to make David king. And Israel connects this kingship to God's promise. Look at what they say to him halfway through verse 2. The Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. Now that is remarkable, considering everything that has taken place since when David was anointed king. Think about all the opposition that David faced. Saul tried to murder David no less than 13 times. 1 Samuel 18:11, verse 17, verse 25, chapter 19, verse 1, verse 10, verse 11, verses 18 and following, chapter 20, verse 31, 23, verse 10, verse 25, chapter 24, verse 2, chapter 26, verse 2. It was 1 Samuel is just an attempted murder on David's life. He was betrayed by his own countrymen on two different occasions in 1 Samuel 23:19 and chapter 26, verse 1. And then David himself worked against this promise by his own foolishness in 1 Samuel 25 and 27 and 29. In short, everything in David's life up to this moment was violently working against the promise that God had made. And yet, God's promise is fulfilled. And to emphasize this point, our author proceeds to show that this promise remained fulfilled for the rest of David's life. Look at verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. Forecasting, God's still going to be faithful for another 40 years. So what's the takeaway from this first vignette? Well, nothing can prevent God's promises from coming to pass. If you belong to God's kingdom through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can know beyond all disputation that all the promises awaiting fulfillment will certainly come to pass. It doesn't matter who stands against us. If you are a believer in North Korea or Somalia or America, no weapon can be forged against you that will stop one promise of God from ever being fulfilled. The promise of eternal life given before the ages began was given by a God who never lies. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. That's what the first vignette is meant to teach us, that God's promises come to pass though the whole world opposes them. Let's look at vignette number 2. God's promises come to pass though centuries come and go. God's promises come to pass, those centuries come to go. This is verses 6 through 10. Now, in these verses, we see God fulfilling a promise that he made to Abraham some 800 years earlier. Look at verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. So there was this people group called the Jebusites. They were enemies of Israel. They were still inhabiting Jerusalem, which was going to be the future capital. But this isn't the first time that we have come across this group in the Bible. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. This, of course, is the place where we find that landmark covenant that God made with Abraham. Here in Genesis 15, we pick up in verse 18, and it says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" That's the same group that is in 2 Samuel 5. Note that when God had promised this land to Abraham and to his descendants, it was a land that was still occupied at the time, and the Jebusites are the last group that is mentioned. So now let's just fast forward. Let's track this nation through redemptive history. Fast forward with me to Joshua chapter 15. Now this is where Joshua was leading Israel in conquest of Canaan, and they were gaining victory over all the inhabitants of the land. But look with me at verse 63. "But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day." Fast forward one more place to Judges chapter 1, verse 21. We see this continuing conquest of Canaan. Another assault on the Jebusites take place, this time by the tribe of Benjamin. We read in Judges 1:21, "But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." Now this is the same group that David was coming against in 2 Samuel 5. So now let's turn back to 2 Samuel 5 and see what becomes of them, because this time the outcome is far different. Halfway through verse 6, the Jebusites tell David and his men, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul." Now, let's just notice two things here. First of all, notice the absolute arrogance of the Jebusites. They scoffed at David's attack and they said, "Look, even the blind and the lame could ward you off." That's kind of akin to saying, "Look, my little sister could beat you up." course, the Jebusites had reason to think that they were safe because they had successfully fended off the Israelites for hundreds of years. Second, notice David's tactic to invade Jerusalem. He tells his men to go up the water shaft. Commentators and archaeologists have surmised that David is referring to this ancient water system located at the eastern hill of Ophel. It was essentially an underground tunnel system that allowed the city to get water when it was under siege. So David just used access to this to get to the city, and thus the Jebusites were defeated finally. And no doubt this was a brilliant war tactic on David's part, but David's tactics aren't the emphasis of this section. Look at verse 10. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Why did David defeat the Jebusites? Because the Lord gave him the victory. But the significant fact of this section is not merely the victory. That is significant in itself. The significant fact is that this was a victory 800 years in the making. 800 years between God's initial promise and the fulfillment of it. So if the point of our first vignette is that no amount of opposition from the world can prevent God's promises from being fulfilled, the point of our second vignette is that no amount of time, not 1 year, not 800 years, can prevent God from fulfilling his promises. Even if the whole world forgets what God has promised, God never forgets. Numbers 23:19 says that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Vignette number 3. God's promises employ the unbelieving world for the benefit of his people. God's promises employ the unbelieving world for the benefit of his people. This is verses 11 through 12. Let's look at verse 11. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. Now, geographically, Tyre is located 100 miles northwest of Jerusalem on the Phoenician coast. This king Tyre reigned from 980 to 947 BC. David, on the other hand, reigned from 1010 to 970 BC. And the reason why those dates are important is because Hiram didn't even come to reign until David was some 30 years on the throne. It's proof that this is a collage of events. Yet, when Hiram did come to the throne, on his Gentile throne, he paid homage to the king of Israel by sending supplies and workers to build David a house. Why is that significant? Why is that important? Why did the author think that that was critical to include here? Because he wants us to see that when God fulfills his promises, he even uses the unbelieving world, and he does it for the good and happiness and joy of his people. Look at verse 12. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. God didn't make David king merely for David's sake, but it was for his people's sake. And perhaps the shocking thing is that God uses the kingdoms of this world, even unbelieving peoples, to bless his own. And isn't this just like God? This is such a reminder of what he promised Israel when they first came into the land. In Deuteronomy 6, he said, "And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that he swore to your fathers with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant." I think it's easy for us as Christians to become functional deists. where we think often that the blessings that we have and we experience come to us through automatic processes. Listen, the things that we enjoy in this life, even those things that come from the hands of reprobate unbelievers, things like advances in science and technology and medicine, God has given those things to us through promise. He did that for his ancient people, and he does the same thing today for his contemporary people. So that's the third vignette, that God's promises employ the unbelieving world for the benefit of his people. Vignette number four, God's promises will never fail even in the face of our greatest sin. God's promises will never fail even in the face of our greatest sin. This is verses 13 through 16. Now we know from earlier on in this book that David had already started multiplying wives to himself. This was a political ploy of kings in order to secure treaties with neighboring nations. If a king could marry another king's daughter, then there would probably be peace between the two countries. Now we know that this practice is explicitly forbidden in the law. Deuteronomy 17:17 says that the king was not to acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. From the very beginning, it was God's design that marriage would be between one man and one woman. But not only do we see David taking on multiple wives here, but he's taking on concubines. Verse 13 says these are his wives and his concubines. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines a concubine as a woman who cohabits with a man without the authority of a legal marriage, a woman kept for lewd purposes, a kept mistress. So not only did David have multiple wives, he had multiple mistresses. And this was sin on top of sin for David. And we shouldn't think that because God doesn't say anything here that he's not concerned with it. No, he certainly was. No doubt if a man at our church or a man at this church had a concubine at home, that man would be put under church discipline. This was a serious offense. And yet this was the practice of David the whole time that he was a king. Which is why verses 14 through 16 takes time to list some of David's sons and daughters. It was a biography of David's ongoing, continual practice. But notice one more thing here. In this biography of David's sin, we see the name mentioned of Solomon in verse 14. How did Solomon come to be born? We came through the marriage of Bathsheba after David killed Uriah. God is putting David's sin right out here in this record. I think that that's amazing. Here at the beginning of David's reign, the author, as a matter of historical record, places David's sin right out in the open so that we can see. Why does he do that? Ask yourself, what does that teach us about the promises of God? It teaches us that not even our sin can overturn what God has spoken. That even if we are faithless, God is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now let's be clear that the Bible is explicitly against this kind of spirit of antinomianism, this spirit of liberalism, that God will love me regardless of my record. He doesn't mind how morally or immorally I live. Now that's a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth. God absolutely cares how we live. He wants us to bring him glory and to do good works for the sake of our neighbor. David was not loving his neighbor by multiplying wives and keeping concubines. However, antinomianism does have a half-truth to it. If you are in Christ, God does love you, regardless of your record. As one ancient author put it, though we have sinned against thee, thou lovest us still. That's what covenant grace is. It's unconditional. It's nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. God made a promise to David, and not even David's sin could cause God to break his promise. That doesn't mean that God didn't care. He did. And that doesn't mean that God didn't discipline him. He did. But it means this, that God's promises are not contingent upon our obedience. Now, that's not to say that there are not some conditional promises in the scripture, but we're talking about his covenant promises here. Brothers and sisters, the same thing is true about your sin. Even if you and I don't get better, even if we have some besetting sins, God will still love you all the way to the end of the line. He might discipline you. He might take you out to the woodshed. But God did not send his son to be hung on a cross, to be buried in the tomb, and to rise from the dead on the third day only so that he could lose you to some sin that he didn't see coming or he didn't have in his plan. So that's our fourth vignette. That God's promises will never fail, even in the face of our greatest sins. Finally, vignette number five. God's promises mean that we can never truly be defeated. God's promises mean that we can never truly be defeated. Now, this last vignette in verses 17 through 25, it circles back to the moment where David first became king. Notice in verse 17, we read, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. When a nation changes kings, it is at that point most susceptible to attack and most vulnerable. And so the Philistines, trying to seize this opportunity, advance on Israel. And this last section records two different battles. The first battle is in verses 17 through 21. The second in verse 22 to verse 25. Now, both of these battles have something in common, namely that David on both times inquired of the Lord. And this is so instructive. We're talking about the promises of God. Knowing that we're standing on the promises of God does not mean that we do not need guidance from him. David didn't presume anything. Rather, he knew that the God who promised him the kingdom would certainly listen to his prayers. So in this first battle, the Lord told David after he prayed in verse 19, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And when the battle was enjoined, David defeated them so thoroughly that he said in verse 20, the Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood. In the second battle, the Lord gave him victory in a different way. He said to David in verse 23, you shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of the marching and the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David once again defeated the Philistines. Now, a couple of things to note from this account. Though these two battles were identical in terms of initial circumstances, the Lord gave different instructions to David on how to gain victory. And I think that this is important in our lives because oftentimes we face trials and tribulations in twos or threes or fours, the same things coming at us, and we should never presume that God will deliver in the same way. David instructs us here. In both cases, he prays to the Lord. God wants us to come to him. Regardless if it's the same thing that we faced yesterday or last week, he wants us to come to him, to inquire of him. God's promises are meant to drive us deeper into relationship with him, not to be presumptuous. Secondly, what these two battles have in common is that God granted David absolute victory in both. That's the ultimate benefit of belonging to the kingdom of Christ. We share the same standards as you do, the Westminster standards. And Shorter Catechism question 26 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king by subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. You stop to think about how universal that statement is. Restraining all our enemies. Conquering all our enemies. And I hope that you at least would say, well, what about some of the defeats that we might suffer in life? Christians don't always win. In fact, all of us will die one day. So I have two answers to that objection. First of all, if you have been born of the Spirit, if you have been saved by the blood of Christ, you actually never suffer a defeat. You never suffer a defeat. This is how Joseph interpreted his life. He said in Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. If you're tempted to look at the world today and conclude that the cause of Christ is losing, you're wrong. That's not right. God is just allowing Haman to build the gallows. That's all he's doing. What may look like defeat now will certainly turn out to be a full and unequivocal victory. Second, touching on this question of death, if Christ conquers all of his and our enemies, then what about death? Why do we die? Well, death is not a defeat. Again, our standards in question 85 of the Larger Catechism, it asks, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing that all their sins are already forgiven in Christ? God, why do we die if all of our sins are already forgiven? Isn't that a defeat? This is how the standards answer. The righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day. And even in death, are delivered from the sting and curse of it. So that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery and to make them capable of further communion with Christ and glory, which they then enter upon. Death is God's last gift of love to us. It's not defeat. It's bringing us into his heavenly kingdom. A Christian can never suffer defeat once Christ has promised to be his God. So, dear friends, as we close, is this how you understand God's promises? First, do you know that God's promises will come to pass even if the whole world opposes them? Can you say, let God be true, though everyone else be a liar? Secondly, do you know that God's promises will come to pass even if they haven't been fulfilled for centuries yet? Thirdly, do you know that God's promises employ the unbelieving world for the benefit of his church? Fourthly, do you know that God's promises will never fail even in the face of your most wicked sins? Even in those sins that you haven't told anybody, that you're ashamed of, you know that God's promises will not fail. Your sins are not more powerful than his promises. And then fifthly, do you know that God's promises mean that you can never truly be defeated? That there's no such thing as defeat in the Christian's life. May God show us mercy so that we may believe his promises more and more. Let's pray. Father, as we think about this collage of David's life, first of all, we are in awe of the way that you put together Scripture, that we might get a 30,000-foot view in one chapter of your faithfulness in the life of David. Lord, help us to apply this to our lives, that being in Christ, we have great and precious promises that are ours. On all of your promises are yes and amen in your Son. So God, we pray that these promises would shape us. We pray that these promises would bring us security. And we pray that these promises would make us fully satisfied in you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.